It's good to remind ourselves we are gaining ground. Sometimes it might seem like we're not gaining ground, but the kingdom of God is advancing every day, and we're part of that. And the Lord will come one of these times and consummate his kingdom. It's going to be a glorious day. Until then, we have some more study to do, so we're going to begin a study of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, next week, next Sunday. So today I thought we'd do an introduction to the four Gospels. And following the lead of one of my favorite writers, William Hendrickson, we want to make a distinction here between the words gospel with a small G-O-S-P-E-L, and the plural term gospels with a capital G. So I'm going to just give you a definition of the gospel with the little g that Hendrickson gives. It's a very good definition. He says of the gospel, it is the Godspell, the spell or story that tells us what God, by means of the incarnation, earthly sojourn, mighty acts, suffering and death, and resurrection of his only Son, has done to save sinners. It is the evangel, or message of good tidings, the good news of salvation addressed to a world lost in sin. That indeed is the gospel. The Greek word, I think you're fairly familiar with it. It's the word euangelion. It means a well saying, or in other words, good news. The gospel is good news. This word had its secular uses, of course, even in biblical days. When a baby was born that would someday be the king, that was considered euangelion, good news. Or if the present king had let his army out and had won the victory and all was safe now, that was euangelion, good news. But of course, we have a much higher meaning thinking of the good news of the atonement Christ has made on behalf of his people, saving us from our sins. And we have a very good definition of the gospel that Paul has given us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, reading at the beginning of that 15th chapter, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Sometimes that's called the gospel in a nutshell, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, having died according to Scriptures, just as was prophesied in the Scriptures, buried, but in 3 days he had been raised, atonement had been accomplished, and the resurrection is the assurance given us to us that what he did was absolutely accomplished perfectly. So let's look at the other word, which is the plural word with a capital G, the Gospels. That word refers to the four books in which this good news is authoritatively set forth. The Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And this is very important to know this, to understand this. There are four Gospels. No more, no less. And that's important because there are people who come along and try to say, oh, you've missed something here. There's other Gospels out there that you folks should be looking at. You may remember Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Thomas. No, there's just four. That's it. Anything else is spurious. I don't care how interesting it looks. Reject it. There are four Gospels only. Tertullian writing in 207 AD, and I have to explain a term he uses here. I want to read what he said. It's a good statement from him. The term is the evangelical instrument. All he means by that is the four Gospels. So here's his quote from Tertullian. "We posit as our first principle that the evangelical instrument has apostles as its authors, to whom was assigned by the Lord himself this duty of publishing the gospel. Of these apostles, therefore, John and Matthew first instill faith in us, while the apostolic men, Luke and Mark, renew it." And that just says to us that there are these four divinely appointed gospels, and each one of them has apostolic authority. Two of them are very easy to understand because Matthew, one of the original apostles, so Matthew writes with that kind of apostolic authority. John, who gave us a gospel, and he too was one of the original apostles. But then we ask, well, what about Mark? Mark wasn't one of the apostles, so where does he get an authority to write a gospel? Well, we understand that Mark's authority comes from Peter, the apostle Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we do know from Scripture and also from early evidences given by people who wrote of these things that Peter and Mark were very closely associated. This is 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 13, where Peter writes, he says, "She who is at Babylon," by the way, this is a code name here for the city of Rome in this particular place, "but she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." A note here in this study Bible speaks of John Mark. So Mark, my son, it's John Mark who is being referred to. According to Papias, who lived from 60 to 130 AD, Mark worked closely with Peter and derived much of the information for the Gospel of Mark from the apostle. And that's a widely held and a correctly held view, I believe, elsewhere. Some spoke of Papias as... or Mark was Peter's interpreter. So there's authority in the Gospel of Mark. It comes from Peter. What about Luke? Luke wasn't an apostle either. Luke gets his authority from the apostle Paul. We understand that Luke wrote that gospel and also the book of Acts. You perhaps you remember in Paul's second and third missionary journeys, the "we" passages where the writer is with Paul, and it seems like Paul and Luke were often together in ministry there. So each one, you see, each one of the gospel, the four Gospels has authority, God-given authority. There's only the four. Now, Hendrickson was writing, and this is, I think this is really significant. He says, "There's evidence that as early as 125 AD, these four books were assembled in a collection for use in the churches. And they had these titles we're familiar with, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John." Think of that, 125 AD. Think how close that is to the apostolic age. It's just barely ended, and there was already an assembling of a collection of the four books. Now, they didn't look like this, of course. They're scrolls. They don't have bindings like this. But that early on, these four, and these four only, Gospels had been accepted by the church. So let's look at another thing here. We're looking at these four Gospels. Let's look at what's called the synoptic question. And it's the question of how is it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar? There are some very close similarities in them. The word synoptic comes from a Greek word meaning to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do sort of see the life of Jesus very similarly. And that would suggest to us they have some common source. John, the Gospel of John, as you know, is very different. We're going to look at some of that difference in a little bit here. Well, let me give you one of I think this is probably the best theory. There's several theories concerning the synoptics, but there's what is known as the two-source theory. It's pretty widely accepted by good students of Scripture. And it would be this, that Mark likely was written first, and Matthew and Luke followed his outline. And likely all three of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written between 60 and 70 A.D. There was a lot of Gospel or writing that was going on then. You remember Paul was writing his epistles. He'd already written the ones to the Thessalonian churches that we studied. He's during this time, early on in 61, 62, he wrote the prison epistles, but it's likely these three were written in that decade and all before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. So this is the theory that Mark is first and Matthew and Luke follow his outline. Now, there is, however, some material common to Matthew and Luke that's not found in Mark. And so this is where two-source theory lies, that there's another source called Q that's no longer in existence. And the name Q comes from the German word Quell, and I don't know if I pronounced that right or not because I don't know any German, but it means simply source. And it's a belief that there was a source no longer in existence which contained material Matthew and Luke share, and it's not found in Mark. So that's probably the best solution as to how these three synoptic gospels came to be. And we should remind ourselves that no matter what process God ordained for the writing of these gospels, it was the Holy Spirit himself who worked in and through the human authors. And of course, we know we can say that for every book of the Bible, not only the New Testament books, but the Old Testament books as well. So what about the Gospel of John? Because it is different, and we believe it was written last. We believe likely that John wrote his Gospel sometime between perhaps 90 and 100 A.D. The apostolic period is closing. It's coming very near the end. And the other three Gospels have been in existence now for 30, 40 years. It may well be that John saw no need to report or to repeat what they had written, and thus the material he has given to us is quite different than what the other three gave us. Turn to the Gospel of John. Let's just take note of some of the things that we're indeed indebted to John to write for us. Of course, the prologue, well known, the first 18 verses. There's nothing else quite like it. All the gospel writers do speak of John the Baptist. John the Baptist plays a part in all of their gospels right at the beginning. But look at chapter 2 of John. There you have the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. Nobody else reports that incident. And how about chapter 3 of John, where Jesus has the discussion with the man Nicodemus, telling him unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot even enter the kingdom of God. How indebted I think we are that John wrote this for us. He has given us such a key understanding of regeneration, how God takes people who are dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive spiritually. That's only John 3. Look at chapter 4 of John. Here, little talk that Jesus had with the woman at the well. It's only found in John. Chapter 5, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. All of the Gospels report healings that Jesus did, but this one is only found in John. And then chapter 6. Here we have John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Every Gospel writer recorded that miracle. That's rather unique. Don't see that too often, but every one of the four records the feeding of the 5,000, but only John then goes on and gives us the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life, he said, and it's based upon that feeding. Chapter 10, you have the Good Shepherd discourse. That's unique to John. Chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Oh, there were some other people that Jesus raised. In fact, there are probably many that we don't even know about, but Luke tells us about raising the son who was the man who was the son of the widow of Nain. There's Jairus' daughter who was raised, but this marvelous raising of Lazarus, only do we find that in the Gospel of John. The Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 16. The High Priestly Prayer, chapter 17. These are uniquely things that John has given us. And this, I think, is a special note. In the Synoptics, Jesus often taught by parables. In the Gospel of John, his method is these lengthy discourses. So he had different ways of presenting truth. So let's look then a little further here. See, I have plenty of time left. Let's look at a reason why there are four Gospels. You know, some people have done a harmony of the Gospels. That's interesting stuff, where they take the four Gospels and try to put it into one Gospel. Well, that's fine and that's good, and I have several of those in my office. But there's a reason why there are four Gospels. Each one has its own theological points of emphasis. So let's look at Matthew. Matthew's the one we are going to study together starting next Sunday. So turn to the book of Matthew, if you would. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. That's his emphasis. And it's really, I don't think it's incorrect to say that it was written with the Jewish people in mind. It's also written with all people in mind, but there is this emphasis upon Jesus as the King of the Jews. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is presented as such, and in spite, of course, of all the credentials that he presented to them, all the healings that he did, which were prophesied right in the Old Testament, they did reject him as a nation. But look how the Gospel of Matthew begins, the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A lot of people are interested in genealogies. In our day, there's a lot of people interested in genealogies. Maybe you watch the program on television, on OPB, Finding Your Roots. The Jews, always very interested in genealogy. Think of the Jews, 586 B.C. They go into the Babylonian captivity. They're temple's destroyed, the city's destroyed. 70 years they are out of their land. God in his grace turns the rulership of the world over to the Persians. The Persians allow them to go home, rebuild the temple. But how do you know who the high priest is going to be? How do you know who the priests are? Genealogy. It's very important, always, to the Jewish people, genealogy. So here we have the Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So that's an important part of what we'll look at next week, that he's in this lineage of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, of course, being the original, he's the first of the Jews. Abraham and Sarah, the nation came from then. A king, David, the king by which all others are evaluated, a man after God's own heart. And then also in thinking of the Jewish interest here that we find with Matthew, there's at least 40 quotes in the book of Matthew coming from the Old Testament. And one of the things that's interesting about, I've noticed this about the quotes, very often as you read Matthew, he just gives the quote. He doesn't tell you where to find it in the Old Testament. These people know. They're Jews. And another thing that's indicative of the fact that Matthew wrote to the Jews is he doesn't take the time to explain Jewish customs like Mark will do. We'll look at that in just a moment. He doesn't need to. These people know these customs. Another thing that shows the Jewishness of this gospel, Matthew constantly refers to Christ as the Son of David. He prefers to use the term kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, as the others do. And the Jews were very sensitive about using the name of God. They wanted to be very careful. They didn't blaspheme. So they kind of avoided the name God. And so he writes of the kingdom of heaven. These are just some of the things that indicate that Matthew is writing to the Jewish people about the king of the Jews. Turn to Mark for just a moment. Look how Mark starts his gospel. Mark, it is believed, is writing to a different audience. Not a Jewish audience, it's the Romans. He's writing to the Roman world, a Gentile world. And he presents Jesus as a servant. We could think of him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In fact, the key verse, all would agree, I think, on this, is Mark 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you'll notice here how Mark begins, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing. So Mark begins his gospel right off the bat talking about John the Baptist. No genealogy whatsoever. Matthew has a genealogy. Luke has a genealogy. Mark has no genealogy. Why? Well, it's as John MacArthur says, a servant's lineage is irrelevant. With a servant, you're not concerned about his pedigree. You just want to know what he can do. And you see that emphasis in Mark, where you have the actions of Jesus, the words of Jesus too, of course, but the actions are, it's a very action-filled type of gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 7. I wanted to point this out because I mentioned that Matthew, as he writes to a Jewish audience, he doesn't have to explain customs. They know the customs. Mark, writing to a different audience, realizes his readers don't know these Jewish customs, so he takes the trouble to explain them. And right here in Mark 7, says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This is not a matter of hygiene, by the way. This is a matter of religious ritual. And then he goes on and explains, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So Mark explains all that. If you were to read Matthew's account of this same matter in Matthew 15, he doesn't explain anything. He doesn't have to. Just shows the fact that the writers are writing to different audiences or readers. What about Luke? Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. It's almost like a more cosmopolitan sort of a gospel. And here's something I want to look at with you next Sunday. I find extremely interesting. Luke does have a genealogy. Matthew has a genealogy. Luke also has a genealogy. And you'll find it here in the third chapter. Luke chapter 3 begins on verse 23. And where Matthew proceeded from Abraham as the first Jew down to Jesus Christ, Luke here begins with Jesus Christ and traces genealogy all the way back to Adam, even to God. And there's a really significant thing here as to why there are two genealogies. And you will find some of the same words in the genealogies, and you also find some very different names in them. And it is because Matthew is presenting the genealogy of Jesus as to the legal right to kingship, not biological right, but legal right to the kingship. And Luke traces the blood or the biological genealogy of Christ. And in both of the genealogies, you will find David. But you will find in one that the genealogy is being traced through Solomon as a son of David. In the other, it's being traced through Nathan, another son of David. Very, very interesting thing I want us to look at next week. Luke places a great emphasis on prayer. He has two parables on prayer. They're not found anywhere else. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit a great deal. Luke shows Jesus' concern for the plight of the downcast and the oppressed. So let's turn then to John, the fourth gospel, which the one that is, it's not one of the synoptics. It is quite different. John presents Jesus as the divine Son of God. That is most significant. And I think we all really respect these opening words, and that's what we call the prologue, the first 18 verses, where John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." No human genealogy here. No birth narratives. No childhood incidents like you find a few, at least, in Matthew and Luke. Because John is presenting Jesus as the divine Son of God. He is God. One of the interesting things about John that is unique to him too is that he shows that Jesus had a ministry in Jerusalem early on. When you're studying Mark, or studying Mark's gospel, you might almost get the idea that all Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee, and only right at the end did he go down to Jerusalem. That's not true at all. And so each one of these writers has his own emphasis and his own reason for including this or that. And let me say this, all four Gospels devote an extensive coverage to the last week of his earthly life. We call it Passion Week. And of course, we're coming here soon to that time when we as a church too would recognize the great significance of that final week. There's more print and more words and more given to the final week of Jesus than anything else, because it is so important, because it begins with the triumphal entry on Sunday, the many things that happened in between, and finally on Friday, Good Friday, the crucifixion, and then 3 days later, the resurrection on Sunday. So, let me just mention one more thing then. Why, if Matthew, if his emphasis is on a Jewish audience, and Jesus as the King of the Jews, why would we Gentiles, why would I choose that we should be so interested in Matthew's gospel? And I'll give you some more reasons too why I think that next week. But it is the first of the gospels, and we should be interested in a book that traces our Savior to Abraham, because it is in Abraham All the families of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 12:3. All the families, not just the Jewish family, but the Gentile families. It is in Christ that the blessings of salvation are not limited to believing Jews, but are granted to believing Gentiles as well. Like it says in Galatians 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We have a part in this then, don't we? We are too the sons and daughters of Abraham if we are believers and have faith as he had. And one of the things I've noticed about this particular gospel, the one Matthew wrote, he really does have an interest in the Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles in the book of Matthew. In chapter 2, we have the passage where the wise men, magi, whatever you may call them, this text calls them the wise men, they come from the east. And they come to worship Jesus, born the King of the Jews, to present him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see this sort of thing through the gospel. In chapter 8, it is a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus requesting healing for his servant who is paralyzed. And Jesus makes this statement, "Not even in all Israel have I seen such great faith." And he says, "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, it's good to hear that little voice. Good to hear that little voice already attending church. That's important. In Matthew, we have the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And here's something I had not ever thought about until I was doing this study this week, and I forget who brought it up. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that actually uses the word church, ecclesia. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Chapter 18, I mentioned this verse last week, I believe, in church discipline. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I just thought that's interesting. You don't find that word in Matthew. You don't find that word in Mark, Luke, or John. So Matthew really is a universal gospel. He's not just writing to Jews. It is a Jewish audience. He's writing to us. Let me just end with a quote here from one of my commentaries from James Boyce. By the way, I'll be sharing some wonderful material from James Boyce and William Hendrickson and John MacArthur next week. They all have excellent, excellent material on the genealogies. Matthew does not want us to forget that his message about this Jewish king and savior is not only for Jews, but for everyone. He is insisting, as much as did the author of the fourth gospel, that Jesus Christ is the savior of the world. Is the book of Matthew relevant today? It certainly is. In a largely secular age, as ours is, we need to know that Jesus is truly God's King. In a day of nominal Christianity, we need to hear Christ's call to follow me. In a day of lax and lazy discipleship, we need to hear once again the command of Jesus to take the message of his death and resurrection to the world. James Boyce wrote that a long time ago, really. But nothing's changed. It's still true. And so we are going to study the Gospel of Matthew together, and I'd encourage you, along with whatever reading you're doing, to see if you can get into these early chapters of this wonderful Gospel. I think it's going to be a good thing for us together. Father, we thank you for giving us these four Gospels. We thank you, Father, that you have included not only in them, but in all the pages of Scripture, exactly the words you wanted us to hear and to know and to learn. And we thank you, Father, that even today we hear the voice of God speaking to us from the apostles and the prophets, the writers of old. And we thank you, Father, that this word is a guidance for life now and forever. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to be right in your sight, forgiven of our sins, prepared for heaven only because of him and his grace. We thank you. Help us in this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.